In John chapter 21:19, the verse reads as follows. Speaking to Peter, Christ spoke to him of what kind of death he was to glorify God. What kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So he tells Peter what kind of death he would experience, how his death would glorify God. And then he said, after that, "Follow me." I have shared often with you guys that one of the heaviest burdens that I carry as a pastor is, well, I guess in those moments of recollection, of looking back in my mind's eye and seeing the faces of those who have walked amongst us, those who have put their hand to the plow and looked back, departing the church, departing the walk of God, and according to 2 Peter 2:2, returned to the vomit of their past. When I think about that, I can't help but think of 1 John 2:19, and it reads this: "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were none of us." Matthew chapter 13, one of the Gospels, tells a story that we find in all three of the Gospels about the sower, the seeds in the sower. Many of us are familiar with that passage. In Matthew 13, 20, describing just one of those soils, he says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. Thus he endures only for a little while, and when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." Mark's version of that says, "But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away." Luke's version of that says, "Some people are like seeds on rocky soil. They welcome the word with joy whenever they hear it, but they don't develop any roots. They believe for a while, but when their faith is tested, they abandon it." Now, because of a memory that I possess in my own heart and in my mind of all these people that have gone, I have spoken the last 2 weeks in an attempt, I think, the best that I am able to clarify what exactly is a true Christian. Because we live in an age where the meaning of that has all been wholly lost. Just what exactly is a Christian? For there are many descriptions this morning. What is a Christian? How do you become one? How do you live that life out once you have made that decision? 2 weeks ago, we discussed what it meant to truly be born again, what that decision entailed, the effective magnitude of that decision, that there would be an attitude of repentance coming before God, the true and total surrender of the control of one's life to God, and the absolute subsequent transformation that would inevitably occur after that rebirth. We went on last week. We went on to look at our lives and how it should look today. How it should look every day that we call ourselves Christians. The manifest of a true rebirth. What is that to look like in the average individual today? The level of unity that you are to have with Christ, His lordship over our lives, the oneness of life we are to have with the true living Christ. Now, if you weren't here for those two messages to get some context, I believe you can get them in the bookstore. But today, God willing, the last of these three messages, I want to ask ourselves today, for one calling himself or herself a Christian, how is it that we are to now finish? We discussed the beginning. We discussed the middle. How are we to end? How are we supposed to wrap things up? Now, the first mistake, if you will, in this area is that people, oftentimes people like us, grace churches, We oftentimes want to mistakenly believe that perseverance is not a necessity in salvation. But 2 Peter 2:20 and 21 says this, "For if, after they escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." I'm sure all of you know somebody that is true. "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them." The Bible tells us clearly, all the way through the Bible, all the way through Scripture, that we must endure in faith, we must endure in love until the end. Better yet, it not only says that we must, it says that if we are truly born again, we will endure. It's a tragic mistake this morning to ever consider that perseverance is optional or somehow unimportant. In reality, the perseverance or the lack thereof is the simple manifest of our hearts. Who we are, what's really there. Mark 13:13 says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." These are just a few of such verses. The Apostle Paul was one who seemed to be almost obsessed with this finishing well. Paul, you see, he saw life as a race. When meeting with the Ephesian elders for the last time, he said, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." The gospel of God's grace. Paul was so motivated to finish well that he challenged the Corinthian believers, where we have been normally on Sunday mornings here in the 1 Corinthians. He challenged those Corinthian believers in that church in Corinth to run the race in such a way as to get the prize, not to run aimlessly, to run the race. In that passage, he describes a disciplined training. And no matter how hard we try, we cannot take the issue of discipline out of Christianity. We cannot take it out of rebirth. No, it's not an issue of your efforts and your works. But if you want to take discipline out of it totally, and you want to sit on your couch and wait for the Holy Spirit unction to come down to motivate you to do what is not already in your heart, it is not going to happen. As I have shared many times, Peter had to step out of that boat. Oh, God was there. Christ took his hand and the miraculous happened. But Peter had to get up and move. That was his part. That's our part. Paul says that he disciplined his body to make it do what it must, not what it wanted to do. He said, "Having preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." That's not unheard of. It's not unthinkable. Certainly it seems to these days that you can't even pick up a newspaper without another pastor falling. One that we called ourselves brothers and friends with, a pastor out in California, who has actually been here to do a conference from us, recently fell as he had an affair and was removed from the pulpit. That breaks a person's heart. Paul came then to the end of the race. I want you to imagine for a moment being there yourself. For Paul, I mean, it was such a joy that filled his heart at that point. He testified at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4. It's a great, great chapter. You should read it. It's Paul's swan song. I mean, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." When I read this kind of thing, I cannot help but think, what motivated Paul? What moved him to press on this way all the way to the finish line? When you look into history of the church, you see many such individuals. You read of the great George Mueller. Many of you know who he is. What enabled him to finish well? He established in his lifetime an orphanage for 2,050 children. He raised all the support for the orphanages. He traveled over 200,000 miles in his lifetime. The day before he died at age 93, he was still handling all the orphanage correspondence, all the while protesting that he felt fine. And today his fruit remains. Many of you know the pastor author Oswald Chambers. He only lived to be 43. But during that time, almost all of his adult life, he served the Lord in Egypt, ministering to British soldiers. Oswald once said, "I don't care what God does, it's what God is that I care about." Amen. His journals and his sermons are still being read today. They continue to bless people around the world. His book, My Utmost for His Highest, continues even now to sell in the millions of copies. And his fruit still remains. There was a man by the name of John Sung. You probably don't know who this one is. John Sung was a brilliant Chinese student, had a PhD in chemistry. He spent several years at the Union Theological Seminary. Certainly his faith was tested during that period of time. And afterwards, he had such a radical transformation in the spirit that the people, this is like 1920s, 30s, they thought he was nuts. They locked him up in a psychiatric ward, spent 6 months there. After he got out, he returned to China for 15 years of exhaustive but very effective ministry. Thousands were converted wherever he spoke. His fruit still remains. And if you look down through the ages, I mean, that list would be long. For indeed, there have been many who have found that enduring faith, that have lasted. They have finished not with a sputter, but with a bang. And I can't help but look at this situation, and it makes me wonder, what separates these enduring, faithful souls from the shooting star? Those who made that temporary foray into the spiritual realm. They had the Jesus experiment only to scuttle off when things got rough. When I look into the situation, I always can't help but start to think of numbers. I wonder, what are the odds? Do you wonder that? I mean, really, what are the odds of actually finishing well? What are my chances this morning? Well, if you're tallying from the Bible, not very well. According to a study by a Fuller Seminary professor by the name of J. Robert Clinton in the early 90s, Mr. Clinton identified 800 or so, what I guess we would call players in Scripture. And from them 800 individuals, there were 100 that had sufficient data enough to interpret their lives. 100. He found out of that 100 of these individuals, each one faced a possible of 5 finishes. 1, they were cut off early. The likes of Samson, Josiah, John the Baptist. 2, they finished poorly. The likes of Gideon, Saul, Solomon. 3, they finished so-so. Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, King David. And they finished well. The likes of Abraham, Job, Joshua. Or they were not sure. Not enough data to determine then how that they really finished. In short, Mr. Clinton found that barely 30% out of all the pages of the Bible finished well. 30%. So that means more than 2/3 were sidetracked. 2/3 were shipwrecked. Shipwrecked by the abuse of power, pride, ego, illicit sex, improper use of finances. And the list goes on and on. And it doesn't matter what brought them there. It was the fact that they didn't make it. I bet you every one of them thought they would. Every one of them said at first, I'm committed in this for the long haul. I'm a Christian. I'm going to do this. Can't help but think about individuals that I have known here that actually went out and got Jesus tattoos on them. And then they absolutely turned away from God. I always think about that Jesus tattoo. That they're wearing it for the rest of their lives. That's kind of funny, isn't it? 2/3 of all biblical leaders failed to leave behind a legacy of a life well lived. 2/3 failed. Certainly you look at that and you can't help but wonder about that proverbial question, and it begs to be asked at this point. Is our salvation secure? Where do these guys stand in the grand scheme of things? The answer this morning, I believe, is absolutely yes. Yet I need to make a distinction when I tell you that the building will only stand if the foundation has been built right to begin with. The question this morning is not, will our salvation last? The question is, were you truly born again in the first place? Because unless you are dealing with the right biblical criteria in which to judge your own life and to look into bright light, the reflection in the mirror, and say, am I saved? Where's the criteria? Where's the fruit? Unless there is something laid out there in order to measure that on, you could be totally basing on some very shaky ground this morning. We may be very quick to wonder if these folks are indeed, these 2/3 were indeed part of the faithful. Were they lost? Had they abandoned the standing somewhere along the way? Now I need to make something very clear so that you know where your pastor stands on this issue. I'm not playing loose and fast with the issue of security of salvation. I need to emphasize 100% that I am one of those who believe in the security of salvation. If you've been truly saved, there is nothing and no one that can ever take that from you. To believe that one can lose their salvation once they had it is to trivialize the power of the cross. It is to minimize the work of Christ as a whole. Christ said, no one can snatch you from my hand. No one. That includes you. Yet to think that true salvation will result in anything short of a profound and dramatic and complete and enduring transformation is also equally blasphemous. And therein lies the problem. Because you see, today we have, I guess, slid church, the wider church as a whole, to a point where 2 Timothy 3:5 is being made manifest even in our day and age, has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof. They have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. My pastor Dave, who founded this church many years ago, and I served with him recently, was with a couple other pastors, and they went to Iraq. Dave, let's see if we can find the most dangerous place on earth, and let's go there and preach. Yeah, that's good. And I spoke with him this week, and in all the years I've ever known Dave, I don't know that I've ever heard him quite that excited. Reflected to me of his trip, saying that he had never felt the Spirit so dramatically move and so real, so tangible around him as that he felt at that time he was in Iraq. He said every time he turned around, it was just real, like you could touch him. He said the young people are turning from Islam and coming to Christ leaps and bounds. And people look at that and go, why is that not happening here? Because we have a form of godliness, but we have denied His power. One of the reasons I always want to get all of you, as many as I can, to get on a plane and go with me elsewhere to third world, because you want to know where God is working, I'll show you, I'll take you there. I have sat in, or stood in, little dugout bunkers in northern India with one window that's nothing, a hole, you know, it's just a concrete bunker, and people crammed into this little building, and to sing in voices that were sweet like angels in heaven, raising their voices in joy, and just knowing that God was so present in that room, you could just feel His presence, you could touch Him. I've never experienced that in America. And I'm not here to diss this country. I love America. I'm just saying somewhere along the way, we've got off the train, gang. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Let me tell you something. As long as that position, as long as that standing is acceptable within the wider church, the vast number of seekers are going to continue to exist in this nebulous land of uncertainty. Am I saved? Am I not? Who am I supposed to be? What's a Christian? And you're out there and just afloat. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand." Unless we are willing to stand on that promise this morning, we run the risk of our entire life running in vain. Philippians 2:16, Paul says, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." When we take away the supernatural, the power of God from the church, we are left weak, frightened, and a spiritually impotent flock. Welcome to the Church of America. If I get one more political email, my wife just says, "Just hang on, Tim, you're almost there, it'll be over." What are we doing? As a church, what are we involved in that for? This is not our home. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you not to vote. But that's the world. I live my life in the kingdom of God over here. This is not my battle. That's not my war. And I'm afraid it's a lot of my own brethren in the Calvary Chapel movement that's leading the pack. Shame on them. We're all out there making sure we vote for the right person while thousands of people are dying and going to hell every day. And it makes me angry that my own brother, my own people within the same movement as me are so terribly distracted. Shame on them. A soldier does not entangle himself in civilian affairs. That's the word of God. That's not my opinion. We've got off track. We have taken the supernatural out of the church. And please, if you're not a usual attendee here, you need to make sure you understand something. Despite my appearance, despite those in this church's appearance, I'm quite a conservative individual on this. I really am. I grew up in the holiness movement. I grew up a Wesleyan. We didn't talk tongues. We didn't do no miracles. We'll throw you out of there for that. And I'm not here to put down the Wesleyans. That's my family. And I love them. They're good Christians. I'm bringing that up to tell you that I don't want you to get the idea today that I'm going to start doing some cartwheels down the... middle aisle here. I'm going to get carried away. I'm not talking about emotion. I'm not even talking about gifts. I'm talking about the power of God. Because it's the power of God that brought all these people that are here today to this church. Because I tell you one thing, there is no other reason. Why did God do what He did? Why are we here this morning? How did we make it this far? The power of God. And if we start excluding the power of God from our midst, if we quit believing in the supernatural and the wonder of God's profound transformation at rebirth, it's over for us. And we will be out there with a lukewarm church, all the rest of them. May it never be. We can know where we stand. We should know where we stand this morning, individually and corporately as a church. 1 John 5:13, you know it. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You don't have to guess. You don't have to be going, I hope I'm saved. You ever talk to people like that? Hey, are you a Christian? Well, yeah. So you're going to heaven? Oh, I hope so. So you're good with God? Man, I hope so. I think so. Oh, dude, no. He wrote all of this so that you can know that you have eternal life. Everything's on the table with this one, gang. This is the last deal. This is win or lose. Eternity is at stake. That's a hand you must win. We must know where we stand. But gang, again, if there is no lifestyle manifest, if we cannot expect a life to be changed, if we do not expect that fruit will be produced by that change, if there's no peace in our lives today, no battle sword in our hands, then under what pretense can we honestly believe that we're born again? We're living in a fantasy land. If there's nothing coming out of your life that says, I'm a Christian. Oh, I don't mean just words, or you're leaving a four spiritual laws track around. That's meaningless. I'm talking about a supernatural transformation of your life. You can't help it. You can't not be it. Because you're not a caterpillar anymore. You're a butterfly. And I tell you one thing, a caterpillar does not fly, but a butterfly cannot help but fly. If our very lives negate the Scriptures, if our lives strip away the innate power of the Bible, how can we claim that we're part of the faithful family? Again, fantasy land. Isaiah 29:13, and so the Lord says, these people say that they're mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship of me amounts to nothing more than human laws. The words of Isaiah that he spoke to a rebellious nation of Israel will echo today's political religious sentiment. I mean, it's like it was written yesterday. Listen. Isaiah 58. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day. They seem delighted to hear my laws. You would almost think this was a righteous nation that had never abandoned God. They love to make a show of coming to me and asking me to take action on their behalf. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have done much penance and you don't even notice it. I tell you why. It's because you're living for yourselves even while you're fasting. Man, it's like it was written yesterday, but not for the nation of Israel, but for the nation of America. We actually believe that this is a Christian nation, that in God we trust. It's not in one God we trust, it's in the Republican Party we trust. It's in the politics we trust, it's in the church we trust. Let me tell you something, it's never going to hold up because Jesus is Lord and Savior, and He says, I will share my glory with no one. No one. Do you ever wonder why you read the book of of Revelation and Daniel and Matthew, Thessalonians, all the prophetic books. You ever read in there? And there's not one sign of America. You know why? Because we're asleep at the wheel. Who's the player? Little tiny Israel. And just about everybody else for the...
Sounds like it.
Please don't misunderstand me. I do not want to be misquoted here or misunderstood. I'm not here to badmouth America. I am speaking about the American church. I do not expect a country predominantly of unsaved individuals to act like Christians. Yeah, we're free here. Praise God. I want to worship my Lord. If you don't want to worship the Lord, that's cool. Because we live in America. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the fact that we have become so distracted, and frankly, it does not look promising that we will finish well. Certainly, we live a life today that so many are lost in the same self-righteousness that the Pharisees had when God was dealing with them here in Isaiah. I mean, those guys wouldn't even consider the suggestion that possibly they were not where they spiritually or physically should be. We must know where we stand. This is the most important decision of our lives. We must know where we stand. And unless there's some proof inside of ourselves, we'll never know for sure. But there is proof. There can be proof. And it's not a secret. Scripture gives us the answer. What is that proof? The proof is if we are truly born again, we will endure until the end. You'll make it all the way. The excuses that we have for poor or lack of Christian performance along the way, it's staggering. There are many and they are diverse. We cry grace. We claim we have special circumstances. We say that we're leaving the battle to the young. And that's all they are. They're just excuses, because Paul clearly states that grace is not our excuse to sin. There are no special circumstances for sin. And clearly there is no such thing as spiritual retirement. Now on this last issue today, spiritual retirement, what do you think it means? What should it mean to show Christ as glorious as we individually grow older in America? I tell you what it means. It means making a radical, I use that word carefully, it means making a radical break with the rest of our generation, a generation that is dying from retirement. Retirement is the world's substitute for heaven. We have a different Sabbath rest waiting for us. God would not have you waste your last chapter. Leave with passion. Leave with promise. I mean, burn it down on the way out the door. The old rock and roll phrase, you know, don't want to fade out. Is that how you want to go? Is that how you want to spend the last years of your life? I think we should not settle for anything less than magnifying Christ in the sacrifice of love until that moment of departure. And in that last day, we can stand before the Lord and hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Well done. The famous commentator A.W. Pink, many of you know of him, a fairly modern example of this spiritual retirement. Many of you probably have his books. He had a lifetime of great contribution to biblical interpretation, to biblical literature. But you may or may not know that A.W. Pink spent his last twilight years in nearly total isolation in Scotland on the Isle of Lewis on the Outer Hebrides Islands. All by himself. Isolated. Why? Because at that time he felt that, you know, there was no church that he could worship in, and he departed not serving God in any consequential way whatsoever. That's not finishing well. John Piper, from over here in Minneapolis, he ended the annual Desiring God National Conference called Stand with a call to make God the glory of our lives as we grow older. He says, getting old to the glory of God means getting old in ways that make God look glorious. Not the treasures of the world. It means resolutely resisting the typical American dream of retirement, being set free by a superior satisfaction in Jesus and our heavenly inheritance. I hate to keep bringing him up, but does Bill Shade look like he's anywhere near retirement? The guy's just running circles around me at 70-something with one leg. Man. He's going out and he's staying in dingy little hotels and in you know, the remote areas of India that would scare me to stay in. And I've been there all kinds of times. That's a tough old man. I'd be proud to follow in his shoes. And there's so many like that. Turn for a moment to Joshua chapter 14, please. Joshua, Old Testament, chapter 14. Beginning in verse 6. And I read, it says, a delegation from the tribe of Judah, led by Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, came to Joshua at Gilgal. Caleb said to Joshua, remember what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, about you and me when we were in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of God, sent me into Kadesh Barnea, that's into the promised land, if you need to know, across the river Jordan, to explore the land of Canaan. And I returned, and I gave my heart a good report. But my brothers who went with me frightened the people. They discouraged them from entering the promised land. For my part, I followed the Lord my God completely. So that day Moses promised me, the land of Canaan on which you were just walking will be your special possession, and that your descendants forever because you wholeheartedly follow the Lord my God. Now as you can see, Caleb says, the Lord has kept me alive and well as he promised all these 45 years. Since Moses made that promise, even while Israel wandered in the wilderness, because they wouldn't cross over the river Jordan into the promised land, God kept him. Today I'm 85 years old. But I'm as strong now as I was when Moses sent me on that journey. And I can still travel and fight as well as I could then. So I'm asking you to give me the hill country. The hill country that the Lord promised me. You remember that as scouts we found the Anakites, those are giants. The Anakites living there in great walled cities. Giants in great walled cities in the mountains. Can I have that land? But if the Lord is with me, I'll drive them out of the land just as the Lord said. So Joshua blessed Caleb, I bet he did, and gave Hebron to him as an inheritance. Hebron still belongs to the descendants of Caleb. Because he wholeheartedly followed the Lord. He went up there and he whooped up on those giants in walled cities at 85 years old. Here we have a man that didn't even start into full contact service until he was 40. And he was still operating on the faithful edge at 85. Why? Why? What made a guy do that? I mean, when is enough enough? I mean, obviously, he didn't think that he would leave that work to the college ministry. Sorry for that shot. The Lord had, in his own words, kept him alive, just as he has you and I. The Lord had made him promises, and Caleb had the audacity to actually believe him. God had made promises and Caleb believed him. And isn't that the bottom line here today? Isn't that the bottom line of what we've been discussing for the past 3 weeks? Caleb believed God. And as the days of your life tick by, even as you sit here this morning, let me ask you this question. Do you really believe God? Because when you believe God, it's life transforming. When you believe God, you become Superman, indestructible. You become brave. You become joy-filled. Nothing can stop you because you believe God. That's the difference between these two sides. That's the difference between guys like Caleb and those who conked out halfway. Caleb kept his eyes on the goal. God promised me. I won't be distracted. God promised me. I believe him. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to have the promise that God had made to me. And all those who finished well, gang, I've observed six characteristics, and you don't need to turn there now. But Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 really keeps this, so if you're keeping notes. One who finished well had a network of meaningful relationships with peers, and they were disciplined. They had relationships with those around them. They were part of the body. Two, they all needed to be honest and confessional about their weaknesses and sins. In other words, they were always open with the fact that they make mistakes and errors and that they're not perfect. Three, they persevered in difficult times. They were disciplined before that came. So when the troubles came, they just leaned in. Four, they had a perspective that enabled them to focus. They kept their eyes on the goal. Kept their eyes on the goal. They enjoyed the intimacy with Christ. They experienced repeated times of inward renewal. In other words, they had a personal, living, active relationship with Jesus. Not a church relationship. A Monday morning relationship. A Saturday night relationship. An all week long relationship. And lastly, they maintained a positive learning attitude. Their hearts remained soft. They were always growing. They had committed their lives to the Lord. They knew that the Word was the source of learning, and they stayed receptive. They were not pew warmers. They didn't come here and say, this isn't for me, I'm not going to listen to this, and harden your heart. They always go, what is God trying to tell me through this message? What is the Lord trying to tell me through this chapter I'm reading? It was always, Lord, what are you telling me? I ask you today, is there continued movement in your life? Are you moving? And God help you, I mean forward. Scripture tells us that the heart of a faithful soul will be marked with joy and peace. 1 John 1:4 says, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. 1 Peter 1:8 says, whom having not seen, that's Jesus, we haven't seen him, we love. In whom though now you see him not, yet you believe. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Does that describe you this morning? Joy unspeakable, full of glory. Throughout Scripture, we read time and time again Christianity being described as a walk. Are you moving? Are you moving? The Bible tells us of obedience, holiness, most of all, a passion for Christ, His kingdom, and His service. And gang, these are not possible traits of Christianity. These are the traits of Christianity. You say, I don't have those traits. Then my friend, be worried. Be concerned. For they are the character, the traits, the description of a Christian. I leave you with this today. Hear me out now. These three messages that I've given, how have they been received by you these past 3 weeks? Now you're alone in your own thoughts there. You can be honest with yourself. How were they received within you? Have my words the past 3 weeks made you tense? Concerned? Sad? Upset? Angry? Do you feel that I've aimed these messages at you? I assure you that if you think that, it is true. How many others have received these same three messages, but they've received them as a blessed confirmation of their salvation? That after these messages, each one, I have left you standing before the Lord, knowing you're one of His children, being confirmed in my words that you are a child of God. And you're not leaving these three messages in turmoil. You're leaving these messages with a greater blessing than you came. I end these messages with a distinct line drawn through the masses this morning. A line that separates the sheep from the goats. Those who are saved and those who may be sitting in doubt this morning. I assure you there is no sort of saved. There is no little bit saved, kind of saved. They're saved. And there's not. As it's commonly said, there are the saints and the ain'ts. And despite the lies of a vast majority of the religious move within this country, there is no middle road, my friends. There's just Jesus. Jesus, radical, cutting edge, out there doing it. Taking it to the streets. The business of the kingdom from birth to death and beyond. There's that. And those who will not. You know that it's no secret that I have always told you, if you're not going to be the first, why waste your time in church? It's getting you nowhere. It's not going to make any difference to God if you're not one of His children. If your heart is hardened this morning and you refuse to entertain this and go, yeah, you know, I don't have the peace. I don't have the joy. There is no fruit in my life. But I'm still saved. If that's the condition of your heart today, it's over for you. Because unless you're willing to look at the truth, the evidence that I have laid before you and go, you know what? I'm not sure anymore. Well, if you're not sure, you're probably not, almost assuredly not. Because those of you that are sure this morning, you're sure, aren't you? You're very, very, very sure. Today there are those here in this group that will finish well, and those who will not. I've seen it all too often. It was one of, I think, one of those stark realizations, even as a young man, of watching those who of older age pass on. And they were those who I knew, man, just even as a child, something about that guy. People who profoundly moved me as a child. Those who seemed to be shaking the world for Christ. And those who were complaining, divisive, bitter, spiritually impotent, just sitting in a pew week after week with no intention of ever going, I need to get right with God. Because life is wrapping up. It goes so fast, gang. None of us are promised a tomorrow. If the roof caves in today before we leave this room and we're all dead, where will you be 10 minutes from now? And I say to you in all humility without any arrogance behind it, I will be at the feet of my Savior. And I will be happy. Just mind-numbing happy that I was able to spend the last few minutes before my roof fell on my head telling you about the kingdom of God. Because, my friends, that's exactly what I intend to do. Are you going to let Satan fool you? Lull you into a false security? Or will you today acknowledge positively and absolutely where you stand? Only you can do that today. Only you can choose. Only you know whether you're really a Christian. Let's stand.